I'd like to read a portion of Psalm 105 to commence this evening. Psalm 105. O give thanks unto the Lord, call upon his name, make known his deeds among the people. Sing unto him, sing psalms unto him, talk ye of all his wondrous works. Glory ye in his holy name. Let the heart of them rejoice that seek the Lord. Seek the Lord and his strength. Seek his face evermore. Remember his marvellous works that he hath done, his wonders and the judgments of his mouth. O ye seed of Abraham his servant, ye children of Jacob his chosen, he is the Lord our God. His judgments are in all the earth. He hath remembered his covenant for ever, the word which he commanded to 1,000 generations, which covenant he made with Abraham, and his oath unto Isaac, and confirmed the same unto Jacob for a law, and to Israel for an everlasting covenant, saying, Unto thee will I give the land of Canaan, the lot of your inheritance. When they were but a few men in number, yea, very few and strangers in it, when they went from one nation to another, from one kingdom to another people, he suffered no man to do them wrong. Yea, he reproved kings for their sakes, saying, Touch not mine anointed, and do my prophets no harm. Moreover, he called for a famine upon the land. He brake the whole staff of bread. He sent a man before them, even Joseph, who was sold for a servant, whose feet they hurt with fetters. He was laid in iron, until the time that his word came. The word of the Lord tried him. The king sent and loosed him, even the ruler of the people, and let him go free. He made him lord of his house, and ruler of all his substance, to bind his princes at his pleasure and teach his senators wisdom. Israel also came into Egypt, and Jacob sojourned in the land of Ham, and he increased his people greatly and made them stronger than their enemies. He turned their heart to hate his people, to deal subtly with his servants. He sent Moses his servant and Aaron whom he had chosen. They showed his signs among them and wonders in the land of Ham. He sent darkness and made it dark, and they rebelled not against his word. He turned their waters into blood and slew their fish. The land brought forth frogs in abundance in the chambers of their kings. He spake, and there came divers sorts of flies and lice in all their coasts. He gave them hail for rain and flaming fire in their land. He smote their vines also and their fig trees and brake the trees of their coasts. He spake, and the locusts came, and caterpillars, and that without number, and it eat up all the herbs in their land, and devoured the fruit of their ground. He smote also all the firstborn in their land, the chief of all their strength. He brought them forth also with silver and gold, and there was not one feeble person among their tribes. Egypt was glad when they departed, for the fear of them fell upon them. He spread a cloud for a covering, and fire to give light in the night. The people asked, and he brought quails, and satisfied them with the bread of heaven. He opened the rock, and the waters gushed out. They ran in the dry places like a river. For he remembered his holy promise, and Abraham his servant. And he brought forth his people with joy, and his chosen with gladness, and gave them the lands of the heathen, and they inherited the labor of the people, that they might observe his statutes, and keep his laws. Praise ye the Lord. Amen. We return this evening to the 74th Psalm, the third of the Psalms of Asaph, which we have been considering, and have noted how that the psalmist's view of God, of his enemies, of his present situation has been changed and altered and vastly improved in the course of his prayer. And how also in this particular prayer, this psalm, we find recurring analogies or metaphors of the people of God, which further confirm the psalmist in his opinion concerning God's power and God's attitude towards his own people. And here in verse 19, which we focused upon last time, we have this remarkable statement used, "O deliver not the soul of thy turtledove unto the multitude of the wicked. Forget not the congregation of thy poor forever." This analogy of the people of God as being like to the turtledove may be understood both negatively and positively. This creature was familiar, we said, to the Israelites at that time. It was a migratory species, but which nevertheless came to that region of the world and dwelt alongside them in their towns and in their places of residence. It is a bird which was associated with certain things negatively. For example, it is prescribed in the Levitical economy as the offering of those who were too poor to render anything greater. It was associated with poverty and with the poor. And we considered how that application might be used of the people of God spiritually. We saw too that it is associated with mourning on account of its characteristic call. This likewise has application to the people of God. It is associated in another place with folly. There is a certain natural stupidity about the animal, and in this sense it is also a fitting type of the people of God, alas, on times. We considered too how that it is described as harmless, that is to say, it has no means whatsoever of its own defense, nothing about it that might be used in an offensive way or for its own protection or deliverance. There is a spiritual parallel there too. However, when we come to the Song of Songs, we observe there how it is likewise associated with love and affection, how that its appearance in the land was connected with the coming of spring, with all of those connotations, but how that it is used as a term of endearment and affection for a beloved. And we considered the love and affection which God has towards his people. And likewise, we observe that whilst this bird had no means of its own protection and deliverance, its habit was to take refuge in inaccessible places, such as the clefts of a rock or the hollows made in high staircases on the sides of buildings, in which it was secure from attack or from predation. And in this, there is another fitting picture of the people of God, whose defense comes not from themselves or from their own strength, but from God, who is that rock which is higher than they are, into which they flee and hide themselves. And God will not eject them, he will not reject them, he will not cast them off, for he is constant, he is faithful, he is immutable. He has respect unto the covenant which he has made concerning his people, and thus preserves them and protects them, even as he loves them. It is from this point that I should like to continue this evening and focus more closely upon the 20th verse of Psalm 74 and what is said there. Have respect unto the covenant, for the dark places of the earth are full of the habitations of cruelty. Have respect unto the covenant. This is a very pertinent and important prayer for us to register. As the speaker, by inspiration, implores God and pleads with God in these terms and in this way. It is a prayer which we find expressed in similar terms elsewhere in the Word of God. And one prime example is in Jeremiah chapter 14. And here in Jeremiah chapter 14, the prophet facing the judgments of the Lord visited upon the land says this, verse 17 of Jeremiah 14, "Let mine eyes run down with tears night and day, and let them not cease, for the virgin daughter of my people is broken with a great breach, with a very grievous blow. If I go forth into the field, then behold the slain with the sword. And if I enter into the city, then behold them that are sick with famine. Yea, both the prophet and the priest go about into a land that they know not. Hast thou utterly rejected Judah? Hast thy soul loathed Zion? Why hast thou smitten us, and there is no healing for us? We looked for peace, and there is no good, and for the time of healing, and behold, trouble. We acknowledge, O Lord, our wickedness and the iniquity of our fathers, for we have sinned against thee. Do not abhor us, for thy name's sake. Do not disgrace the throne of thy glory. Remember, break not thy covenant with us." Are there any among the vanities of the Gentiles that can cause rain, or can the heavens give showers? Art not thou he, O Lord our God? Therefore we will wait upon thee, for thou hast made all these things. The prophet was caused to witness at first hand times of great adversity which were visited upon Jerusalem in a judgmental way from the hand of God. But we observe that it created the right frame and spirit in the prophet, at least, who is moved to this acknowledgement of sins and iniquities committed in the land, but makes this plea concerning God's name, a pattern which we have already observed in this Psalm 74, but also this: remember, break not thy covenant with us. God, the prophet knew, had made certain profound promises concerning his people. And he knew the solemnity and the veracity and the immutability of those words which God had uttered. And now, at a time when to human reckoning it seemed that the terms and conditions of that promise seemed to be in jeopardy, he pleads with God to remember those promises, to remember that covenant, and to act in their deliverance for the sake of that covenant, that God might do as he had promised, that God's sovereign will might be enacted for their good. Now, before we examine that in more detail, let me just draw your attention to a general principle which is here shown us. God had promised to deliver his people. God had said that that was his will, that that was his word, that this he would do. But the fact of that does not for a moment cause Jeremiah to hold his tongue. It does not in any way restrict or limit Asaph from making a prayer along those lines. You see, my friends, our understanding and belief in the sovereignty of God, the fact that he will do his will, that he will fulfill the word which he has spoken, does not therefore mean that we do not pray about these things. It does not suggest, if we pray in this way, that our faith is weak. There is not contained within these words a tacit accusation that we think God is mutable or prone to change or variability. But there is a spiritual principle demonstrated here that God is sovereign and that we are responsible for prayer. God will do exactly as he has spoken, but that it is right and proper that we should pray concerning these things and for the doing of them. As you know, there are those who take their belief in the sovereignty of God to an unjustifiable extreme. And for example, they will say such things as this: well, God has elected whom he will save. God foreknows those whom he will save. He has predestined them to salvation. He is going to save them according to his sovereign will and purpose. And whatever we do or do not do makes no difference whatsoever. We can leave the Lord to outwork his sovereign will. My friends, what folly is here? Does the fact that God is sovereignly going to save everyone whom he appoints unto salvation, and that not one of his sheep will be lost, does that truth therefore mean that we cease to pray for sinners to be saved? Of course it does not. Of course it does not. The sovereignty of God, the promises which he has made, are not an excuse. They are a motivation. They are not a reason for silence. They should excite us to prayer. They are not grounds for complacency. They are grounds for assurance. And they are more reason, not less reason, to pray and to act in conformity with what we know about God. And such we observe to be the case both with Jeremiah here in the 14th chapter of his prophecy and with Asaph here in the 74th psalm. They knew what God had said. They remember that God has made a covenant and has made great utterances and proclaimed his word concerning them. They do not allow their faith to err into fatalism and sit back and say, well, if such are the promises of God, then there is no need for anxiety, there is no need even for prayer. We shall simply wait for God to do what he has said he will do. No, on the contrary, knowing the covenants of God, knowing the word which he has spoken, they pray most earnestly concerning it, that God will do as he has said, that God will outwork his promises, that he will fulfill his sovereign will, that he will do those things which they confidently believe he has promised to do. This is a biblical way to pray, that since God has promised, we believe. The Apostle Paul, quoting another psalm, makes precisely this point when he says, according as it is written, I have believed, and therefore have I spoken. This is the pattern for us also, my friends. God has said, it is written in his word. We believe it, and this does not move us to silence. This does not still our tongues, but it moves us to speak. It moves us to pray in accordance with what we know concerning the sovereign purposes of God. God has promised to save sinners. God has promised you and I, fellow believers, that he will preserve us, that he will defend us, that he will bring us safe to glory. These are his promises. then let us make them the motivation and grounds and incitement to our prayers. And pray that God will manifestly fulfill these things. Pray that God will fulfill his promises in a demonstrable way, in a way where we are privileged to see them and know them outworked for us and around us. There is no contradiction between divine sovereignty and human responsibility. There is no contradiction between knowing the promises of God and praying that he might fulfill them. And that is the principle upon the very surface of our text. Have respect unto the covenant. It is a prayer which we do well to make ourselves and plead in God's presence the promises which God has made concerning us. And we will not make a prayer like this in vain. We do well to pray that God might remember his covenant. And as we do so, we may rest assured that God does remember his covenant. Because, as we know concerning God, he is not prone to forgetfulness. He is not prone in any way or susceptible to weakness of the mind or in any way inclined to forget or ignore or neglect the word which he has spoken. He is timeless. He is immutable. He is faithful. These are certain fundamental characteristics and attributes of God. And what is more, we encounter numerous places in the scriptures where God is spoken of as doing precisely this thing, remembering his covenant. Let me turn you back in chronological order to the book of Genesis, chapter 9, from which we quoted briefly last week. And here in Genesis, chapter 9, is this remarkable occasion when but 8 souls stood upon the face of the planet in the immediate aftermath of that judgmental deluge which God had wrought upon the whole earth. And at that time, as there was doubtless still much moisture and possibly rain in the air, God caused a rainbow to appear and to be observed by man for the first time. And we read this in verse 12 of Genesis chapter 9, and God said, "This is the token of the covenant which I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for perpetual generations. I do set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be for a token of a covenant between me and the earth. And it shall come to pass when I bring a cloud over the earth, that the bow shall be seen in the cloud. And I will remember my covenant, which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh, and the waters shall no more become a flood to destroy all flesh. And the bow shall be in the cloud, and I will look upon it, that I may remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is upon the earth." And God said unto Noah, "This is the token of the covenant which I have established between me and all flesh that is upon the earth." Prior to Noah's flood, as the scriptures direct us, the climate of this planet was very different from now. And there is good reason to believe that prior to the flood, there had not been rainfall, there had not been precipitation, such as we are familiar with in this present post-diluvian scene. Thus, rain coming from the heavens was a terrible portent and forerunner of that destruction of the world which God effected upon the planet. Imagine then the fear and anxiety which Noah and his family might understandably have felt when, upon walking the face of the post-diluvian world, they experienced rainfall again. and saw clouds forming again, as inevitably and invariably they did, they might have worried that another flood, that a new flood, was about to be visited upon the world. They might have fled back to the ark in fear and terror that there was to be another global deluge attendant upon the planet. But God here assures them by promise, by covenant, that this would not be the case, and that though they would know rain again, they should not fear that this was the start of another great flood. And indeed, in a more profound and deeper way, Noah and his family would soon become aware that sin had not been eradicated by the flood, that unrighteousness and immorality had not come to an end, and before long they would witness upon the planet the same excesses, the same degeneracy as had existed before the flood came. And perhaps there would come a time in their later lives where they would look abroad into the earth and think that the situation and circumstances were ripe for God to act as he had acted once before. But even under those circumstances, God said he would not deal with the world in the same way again. He would not bring immediate and instantaneous judgment upon humanity, though they deserved it. He would remember his covenant. He would adhere to this promise, his long-suffering, his patience, his mercy would be made manifest in the earth. This then is one very prominent occasion where God speaks of remembering his covenant. Let me bring another to your attention in the book of Exodus. Exodus chapter 2. And here in these opening chapters, we read of the state of the Hebrews after some 400 and more years of servitude and bondage to the Egyptians. Exodus chapter 2, verse 23, and it came to pass in process of time that the king of Egypt died, and the children of Israel sighed by reason of the bondage, and they cried, and their cry came up unto God by reason of the bondage. And God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. And God looked upon the children of Israel, and God had respect unto them. And then likewise in the sixth chapter of Exodus, and the appointment of Moses and Aaron and their commission to go to the people, to go to Pharaoh, we have this in verse 2. And God spake unto Moses and said unto him, I am the Lord, and I appeared unto Abraham, unto Isaac, and unto Jacob by the name of God Almighty, but by my name Jehovah was I not known to them. And I have also established my covenant with them, to give them the land of Canaan, the land of their pilgrimage, wherein they were strangers. And I have also heard the groaning of the children of Israel, whom the Egyptians keep in bondage. And I have remembered my covenant. I have remembered my covenant. Wherefore say unto the children of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will rid you out of their bondage, and I will redeem you with a stretched out arm and with great judgments. Asaph in our text, Psalm 74, verse 20, says, have respect unto the covenant, for the dark places of the earth are full of the habitations of of cruelty. It is a highly descriptive, indeed a devastating assessment of the state of the world at large. This present scene in which we live, for all its self-aggrandizement, for all its pride and its supposed accomplishments, viewed spiritually, viewed as in the eyes of God, is described as a dark place full of the habitations of cruelty. This is the spiritual state and condition of this present world. It lieth in wickedness, it lieth in the wicked one. It is devoid of light, and all its habitations are the habitations of sin, and not simply the principle of sin, but also the practice of sin. The imagination of men's hearts is only evil continually, but it does not simply reside in their hearts. It is seen also in their practice, their cruelty, their actions are equally sinful with their hearts and their minds. This is the condition and state of the world. And it was into that situation, my friend, that each one of us was born. It was into these habitations of cruelty that we were born. It was to these dark places that we were born. And in all honesty and viewed objectively, we would rightly ask, well, what hope for anyone? What likelihood or chance of salvation for anyone who by birth and nature belongs to these dark habitations of cruelty? There would be no salvation for the inhabitants of darkness, for the sworn subjects of the kingdom of darkness, was it not for God remembering his covenant. I have established my covenant, says God. I will remember my covenant. Wherefore, say unto them, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out, and I will rid you of bondage, and I will redeem you. The state of the Christian, every believing Christian, their state by birth and nature was as hopeless and as helpless as ever that of the Hebrews in bondage in Egypt. They dwelt in the habitations of cruelty. They were prisoners of that darkness. They were in bondage to it. And my friends, you and I could never have been saved, not by our own devices, not by any other means than this, than that God remembered his covenant, than that God, in his omnipotence, that God, in his grace, promised to deliver and swore by himself that he would save. The earth and its inhabitants is a realm of darkness and of sin, from which only the intervention of Almighty God could ever effect a deliverance. And this God has done. And God delivers his people. And God, by grace, delivered you and I, fellow believer. But of course, for the time being, we still dwell in this same realm. For the remainder of our earthly lives, we are still to be found in this place, a place of darkness and of sin, a place which is hazardous to our souls, and yet, alas, at one and the same time, an allurement to us and a temptation to us. We are hazarded in every way. And alas, we very often fall. and are guilty again of the very sins and faults and errors from which we were formerly delivered? Will God then give up on us when we so readily give up on him and his word and his commandments? We read of several occasions and instances in the life of his people where they failed in precisely that way. Where although they had been delivered, although they had been blessed so abundantly, although they were brought out of Egypt and placed in that promised land, they proved so unworthy of his mercies and so undeserving of his goodness. And if ever there were parts and terms of that covenant incumbent upon them, they broke them so readily. Did God then do away with them? Did he likewise renege on his part of the covenant? 2 Kings chapter 13 and verse 23 speaks of a time when the Israelites were oppressed by their enemies on every side, particularly by the Syrians. And we read in 2 Kings 13 verse 22 how that Hazael, king of Syria, oppressed Israel all the days of Jehoahaz. And the Lord was gracious unto them, and had compassion on them, and had respect unto them because of his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God had respect unto them because of his covenant. He spared them, he delivered them, he preserved them time and time again, even though they proved themselves so unworthy, so prone to failure and to fault. Indeed, in the prophecy of Ezekiel, it is described in even more graphic language, as though Israel, like an unfaithful wife, had broken their part of the covenant with their God time and again. But listen to what God says in Ezekiel chapter 16 and verse 60. Nevertheless, I will remember my covenant with thee in the days of thy youth, and I will establish unto thee an everlasting covenant. Then thou shalt remember thy ways and be ashamed when thou shalt receive thy sisters, thine elder and thy younger. And I will give them unto thee for daughters, but not by thy covenant. And I will establish my covenant with thee, and thou shalt know that I am the Lord, that thou mayest remember and be confounded, and never open thy mouth any more because of thy shame, when I am pacified toward thee for all that thou hast done, saith the Lord God. God remembers his covenant. God has respect to these promises which he has made in spite of our failure, in spite of our inconstancy, in spite of our sin. And this he does time and time again. Our security is not founded upon our compliance and conformity and remembrance of God's covenant. For this we so continually fail to do. Our security is guaranteed by God's remembrance of his covenant and his maintenance of it. Indeed, of this the psalmist spoke in that portion which we read, when he said this, this is Psalm 105, verse 8, he is the Lord our God, his judgments are in all the earth. He hath remembered his covenant forever. the word which he commanded to 1,000 generations, which covenant he made with Abraham and his oath unto Isaac, and confirmed the same unto Jacob for a law, and to Israel for an everlasting covenant. God remembers his covenant. God keeps it. These are the grounds upon which he preserves us. Now, my friends, even when we are delivered from sin, even when we are in conformity to God and his word, even when by such strength as is given us we follow him closely along, yet nevertheless we are still, as Asaph has reminded us, in this dark and evil world full of the habitations of cruelty. And we feel ourselves to be at risk and to be at danger. But look how the psalmist goes on to apply God's remembrance of his covenant in Psalm 105. When they were but a few men in number, verse 12, yea, very few, and strangers in it, when they went from one nation to another, from one kingdom to another people, he suffered no man to do them wrong. Yea, he reproved kings for their sakes, saying, touch not mine anointed, and do my prophets no harm. How fitting a description is this of the people of God? Do we not see parallels here to that passage we recently considered in 1 Peter chapter 2? We are strangers and pilgrims in an alien world. We are the children of light in this earth, which is full of the dark habitations of cruelty. Strangers and pilgrims, foreigners, aliens, outsiders, and thus at greater risk, at greater danger, guaranteed the animosity and opposition of the world. And we, few amongst many, a minority amongst a majority. Do we not feel it so very often? Do we sometimes tremble and have anxiety for our security, for our preservation, for our future? My friends, God remembers his covenant, and on the basis of that covenant, we are told, keeps us, though few in number, keeps us when very few and strangers, keeps us though we go, so to speak, from one nation to another, from one kingdom to another people, even in the midst of these dangers, toils and snares, he will not cause us to suffer wrong. He will preserve us. He will hedge us about from our adversaries. Because we are his anointed. We are his chosen people. And he will not permit us to suffer or to be tried above that we are able. But will grant unto us that way of escape. Those the people of Israel at certain times found, we should be in a waste howling wilderness, devoid of sustenance or food. He is able to send supplies, even in such a condition as that, and make the way straight before us, and prepare those paths for our feet. This God can do, this God will do, because he has promised so to do it. Of course, the experiences of the patriarchs and of Israel, the promises which were made to them, served as types and shadows of a far greater, indeed a better covenant which God has for all his true saints of every age. And something of the outworking and establishing of that better covenant is expressed in the opening words of the Gospel of Luke. And here, from an unlikely source, the father of John the Baptist, a man called Zacharias, we have this phenomenal statement when he says in verse 68 of Luke chapter 1, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he hath visited and redeemed his people, and hath raised up an horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spake by the mouth of his holy prophets, which have been since the world began, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all that hate us, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers, and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he sware to our father Abraham, that he would grant unto us that we, being delivered out of the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him, all the days of our life." This prophecy, these inspired utterances of Zechariah, show the transition from those former covenants made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and that new covenant, that New Testament of the age in which we live. God, remembering his holy covenant, gave the Lord Jesus Christ. God, on account of those promises which he had formerly made, gave this glorious development, this wondrous fulfillment of them, in the incarnation of the second person of the Godhead, in the gift of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he might fulfill to us that promise of deliverance from the hand of our enemies, that we might serve him in holiness and righteousness. And this covenant is established by God in Christ. The Hebrew epistle takes up this theme in its 8th chapter, where we read concerning the Lord Jesus, he obtained a more excellent ministry. He is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for a second. But finding fault with them, he saith, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. And they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For all shall know me, from the least to the greatest. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more." The likes of Jeremiah, the likes of Asaph, speaking humanly, could plead with God such promises as he had made concerning the people of Israel and Jerusalem, promises of a land, of a nation, of a spot of earth in which to dwell. But even as they did so, they had to confess that those covenants, those contracts, had been grievously broken on the part of Israel. And they could only plead that old covenant, striving and hoping against hope that God would be merciful and overlook the fact that Israel had so grievously defaulted upon it. But my friends, as we come to God in this New Testament age, can plead with him this better covenant. We can plead with him that he might remember this covenant which you observe has no reliance upon us, makes no dependence upon fallible and failing man. This is a covenant made entirely by God, in which he says not that we must keep his laws by dutiful practice primarily, but that he will put those laws into our minds, that he will write them upon our hearts, that they will be instilled inwardly first and not merely practiced outwardly, in which we will not have to strive to know God by human endeavor, by being taught that knowledge, but he will divinely impart the knowledge of himself unto us, and we shall all know him from the least to the greatest. He will be merciful in spite of our unrighteousness. Our sins and our iniquities he will remember no more, but this everlasting covenant he will remember forever. And my friends, that is the grounds of our confidence from the day of in which we first believed to the day when faith is changed to sight. This is the grounds for our confidence in deliverance from the dark habitations of cruelty, from deliverance of the bondage of sin. These are the grounds of our confidence in redemption, in preservation, and in our ultimately being brought to glory. Oh, my friends, God will ever remember this covenant. May we be blessed and helped to do likewise. Amen. We conclude with the hymn 566. 566. A debtor to mercy alone, of covenant mercy I sing. The work which his goodness began, the arm of his strength will complete. His promise is yea and amen, and never was forfeited yet. The hymn 566.
Of covenant mercy.
the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make us perfect in every good work to do his will, working in us that which is well-pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory for ever and ever. Amen.